So remember, we've talked about this before, but Leviticus, it's part of the first five books of the Old Testament, which the Jewish people called the Torah, which is just a Hebrew word that means the law. These are the five books of the law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Leviticus is smack dab in the middle. So it's got two books of the law on one side, two books of the law on the other side. Leviticus is in the center. Well, you could do this afternoon if you're bored. You can take the book of Leviticus, start with chapter 1 and go all the way to the end and hold that in between your fingers. And then slowly, I used to do this in school because I hated to read growing up. So I would move the pages to try to figure out what's halfway through a chapter, and I would try to make it there. I usually wouldn't. But you can take Leviticus and flip one page on either side from the front and from the back and keep going until you get to the middle. You will end up at chapter 16, which is where we are this morning. So Leviticus is the center of God's Old Testament law. Well, the Day of Atonement is the center of Leviticus. So chapter 16 is the center of the center. It's the absolute heart of God's Old Testament law. And it's the most important day in the entire Jewish calendar. And as incredible as this is, I didn't discover this until Friday night. You guys that have been around for a while, you know, sermons at this church don't have anything to do with holidays. We just sort of roll. And if a holiday happens, a holiday happens. Well, in God's providence, today is the Jewish Day of Atonement, which is just unbelievable. Again, I discovered that on Friday. So if you have Jewish friends, today is Yom Kippur for them. And here we are in Leviticus chapter 16 and 17. So what is it that God would have us learn from this most important day in the entire Old Testament calendar? Four things. And this is the outline on the back. So the first thing we're going to see is that on your own, you couldn't get to God even if you wanted to. It's a really important lesson. Second, and third, here's what you need. Second, you must have a holy priest. Third, you must have a multifaceted sacrifice. We're going to talk about what that means. And fourth, you must respond to these truths. So let's look at our passage now. Verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Well, before we talk about what this means, remember what he's talking about here. So let's get reoriented to sort of the geography, what he's talking about here. So Leviticus, it's written during the period when Israel is traveling in the wilderness. So they're not yet in the promised land yet. And so they've got this huge portable tent that's called the tabernacle that they would set up, kind of like what we've done in this field. So we're outside, we set up this platform, they would set up this huge tabernacle. And the structure included a lot of different things. We saw this at the end of the book of Exodus. It included a courtyard, which what was called the outer court. That was 150 feet by 75 feet. So pretty big. That's the outside. And then inside of that courtyard, there's a structure that's 45 feet by 15 feet that includes a holy place, is what the Bible calls it, that had a lamp. It had an altar of incense. It had a table for bread. And then there's the most holy place inside that place. And that had the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the Ten Commandments were located. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was this sheet of gold, what God called the mercy seat. And that place was significant because that's where God's presence would actually come down and rest, on top of the Ark of the Covenant there on the mercy seat. So this is the place God's telling the priests that they can't just stroll up to and just walk right in. And this verse, what we just read in verse 1 and following, it's meant to communicate one thing to you this morning, which is that on your own, you couldn't get to God even if you wanted to. So the beginning of verse 1 is the Lord reminding us about the death of Aaron's two sons back in chapter 10. You might remember that. And remember, the reason they died is because they tried to approach God's presence, not in the way that God had commanded, but in their own novel way. So they said, okay, let's figure out a new way to come to the Lord, right? Something that's novel, something that's fresh. you hear that kind of talk a lot of times, right? With Christianity. Well, let's figure out a new way to be a Christian, a new way to do church. Well, what we see here in the Old Testament is, no, God's ways are just fine. They don't need correcting. They don't need updating. They don't need refreshing. And so back in chapter 10, the Aaron's two sons try to approach God in this way, not that he had commanded, but in their own way. And in particular, in verse 1 of chapter 10, we're told they offered unauthorized fire. So they try to make their own way into God's presence, and it cost them their lives. So what we see is you can't just stroll into God's presence, even when you're an Old Testament Israelite, you know, one of God's chosen people, and even when you're a priest in Israel. Look at verse 2 again of chapter 16. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, one of the priests, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark. So even Aaron, the head of the priests, wasn't allowed to just walk into God's presence. Now let's see how our passage explains this. You know what? Why can't you just on your own get to God? Look at the last sentence of verse 2. We're given the answer. God says, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So there is some inherent quality about God's character that means we can't approach him on our own. And that quality is holiness. So God is perfectly righteous, perfectly good. We prayed about that earlier. Perfectly good, perfectly righteous in every way. And righteousness and unrighteousness don't mix. And see, we are unrighteous. We're sinners. And this is made really clear in Leviticus chapter 16. Look at verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. Now look down at verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. So these three words, iniquities, transgressions, sins, they're all getting at the same idea, which is that the Israelites had disobeyed God's commands. So they hadn't loved God perfectly, and they hadn't loved other people perfectly. And all these words, iniquities, transgressions, sins, it's significant. They're all in the plural. So in other words, it wasn't just one sin they had committed. No, they had committed lots and lots of sins, which means they were rightly characterized as sinners. And that's just like us, right? We sin every day. Now, college football, you guys knew it was coming. The SEC started yesterday. The SEC is the second best college football conference, right? Only second to the ACC. It's pretty good. Pretty good to be number two. The SEC started yesterday, so all sorts of great games, right? Well, you can think about a kicker on a football team. So the guy who kicks the ball at least once during the season, they call him a kicker, right? So he does this thing, and then he is characterized by this thing. Well, you sin. Likewise, that makes you a sinner. I sin. That makes me a sinner. And again, sin doesn't mix with a holy God. We see this all throughout the Bible from beginning to end. That's why in the very first instance of sin in the Bible, in Genesis 3, that results in Adam and Eve being exiled, being sent out of God's presence in the garden, because sin and holiness don't mix. We see the same thing at the very end of the Bible, in humanity's future. Listen to Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. And there the Lord says, he's talking about the end days when Christ comes back, the last days. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So we see the same thing, right? Bookends in the Bible, and we see it all the way in between. Sin has to be sent out of God's presence because holiness and sin don't mix. And in our passage, a sinner trying to come into God's presence gets the same outcome as Revelation 21. That's what God tells Aaron in the middle of verse 2. He says, hey, if you come into God's presence on your own, then you will die. Now, we should pause for a second because all of this may sound a bit harsh on the face of it. But think about it this way. There was this horrible story that most of us probably remember that happened at Penn State about 10 years ago where one of the coaches had abused children. He had done that for years up there at Penn State. But the worst part of the story is that there were other coaches, there were other adults who knew it was happening, and they didn't say anything about it. They just swept it under the rug. Well, see, our God, he's too good to just ignore sin. He's too good to act like those adults where you just turn a blind eye and ignore it and sweep it under the rug. No, God's too good for that. He has to deal with it. Sinners have to be sent out of God's presence, which means that a sinner on his own can't come into God's presence, even if he's a priest and he's a part of God's chosen group of people. So you can think about it this way. So on your own, but because of your sin, you couldn't get to God even if you wanted to. So think about this. Everything I'm about to tell you is true. So this will help you calibrate. This will help you understand how difficult it is to get into God's presence on your own by comparing it to these other things. So let me give you two examples. There's a better chance of you standing in the Oval Office in the White House this afternoon. There's a better chance of that than you standing in God's presence on your own merits. It would be easier for you to get into the Oval Office, okay? Which, P.S., that's not happening. It's not going to happen. And it's even more difficult to stand in the presence of a holy God on our own merits. In fact, there's a better chance of you standing on the surface of the moon this afternoon. Again, impossible, right? Not as impossible, though, as you standing in the presence of a holy God on your own merits. It's easy to think that just because of the kind of person that you are, maybe the way that other humans respond to you, it's easy to think, okay, well, if I was standing at God's door, he would welcome me in just based on who I am, right? I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good gal. I bet he would welcome me in. But listen, the Bible's clear. He wouldn't. He wouldn't welcome you, and he would send you away, just like he sent Adam and Eve away in Genesis 3. He'd send you away just like he sends those unrepentant sinners away in Revelation 21. However, in Leviticus 16, the Israelites aren't sent away. Look down at verse 30 of chapter 16. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. So the Day of Atonement that's described in chapter 16, it has accomplished the seemingly impossible. By the end of chapter 16, God's people are made clean in his presence by having their sins forgiven. So how does this happen, right? What is it about this day that has made the impossible possible? Well, on the Day of Atonement here in chapter 16, God's made two things available to Israel that they needed and that likewise we need to get into God's presence. These two things, it's a holy priest and a multifaceted sacrifice. So the first thing to get into God's presence, you need a holy priest. And Israel did too. So after God tells Moses that the priest can't come into his presence at any time or any way he'd like, look at what he says next. Verse 3. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So the priest is allowed to come into God's presence, but he will need to bring these sacrifices. Look at the purpose for this. Verse 6. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So we've seen this several times in the book of Leviticus. It's no surprise. But for sinners to get to a holy God, they need a holy priest. So I help out at our kids' school a little bit once a week. And when I get there, I have to put on this special lanyard, right? The thing that hangs over your neck that has the card that says visitor, lets people know you're supposed to be there. And that's what the purpose of it is. So if somebody sees me they can recognize, oh, he's supposed to be here because of this lanyard. Well, what it takes for a priest to enter God's presence on behalf of sinners is holiness. Holiness is their lanyard that shows that they belong there. But see, because these human priests were sinners just like us, they had to have that sin dealt with. And so they make these sacrifices where this animal is standing in their place temporarily to pay for their sins. But of course, that wasn't all they had to do. Look at what was required after the sacrifices were killed for the priest's sins. Verse 14, "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." So remember what this blood signifies. We've seen a lot of this throughout Leviticus. That blood is showing that a life has been given to pay for this priest's sins. Look at what else he has to do. Look back up to verse 4. "He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on." So the symbolism here is pretty clear. He washes himself and then he puts on these fresh clothes. Again, the imagery is getting at the fact that he has to be clean. And all of these arrangements, they served to keep this human priest safe, to keep him from dying, so that he could at least temporarily, once a year, enter into the most holy place, enter into God's presence on behalf of the people where no one else was allowed to go. So you can think about all these different requirements kind of like a human wearing a space suit. So that astronaut, to go into space, a place where humans don't rightfully belong, he has to put on all that gear. He has to put on that space suit so he can survive in that atmosphere. You think about a firefighter. Right, all the gear he has to put on before he goes into a burning building. Humans can't survive in those environments without something to shield them. Well, because of their sin, these human priests, they didn't belong in God's presence either. So they had to have this protection, this shield around them to keep God's holiness from taking their life. For sinners to get into the presence of a holy God, it takes a holy priest. And that's one half of what Israel needed to get into God's presence. And that hasn't changed for us today. So because you're a sinner, you don't belong in God's presence. You need someone who does belong there to take you with them. But the good news is that's exactly why Jesus left heaven, to come to this world 2,000 years ago. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews 9, 24. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things." He's talking about the tabernacle in the Old Testament. "But he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So what the priests are doing in Leviticus is just an imperfect copy of what Jesus ends up doing for us after he rose from the dead, which is to ascend, to go up to heaven, and to enter into God the Father's full presence for all eternity. And he's unlike these human priests in this way, right? They only got to go in God's presence once a day, or one day out of every year. So every 365 days, they get to be there once on the Day of Atonement. But see, Jesus has been there in the Father's presence ever since he rose from the dead. And if you're a Christian, then Jesus is currently, this morning, this is where Jesus is. This morning, he's appearing in the presence of God on your behalf, if you're trusting in Christ. So that's the priest we have in Christ. So to get into God's presence, this is the first thing you need, a holy priest, which is why Israel had all these commands in verses 1 through 5. But the purpose of a priest isn't to be holy for his own sake. No, the purpose of the priest is to be holy so he can offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. In fact, this is the priest's entire function, is to make atonement for sins. But what we're reminded in Leviticus 16 is that this atonement requires sacrifice. And it's not a simplistic sacrifice, it's a complex sacrifice. So you not only need a holy priest, you also need a multifaceted sacrifice. Look what the priest is taught to do after He's taking care of his own sins with sacrifices. Look at verse 7, chapter 16, verse 7. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the lot of the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now, this is why we're talking about a multifaceted sacrifice, because we don't just have one goat here. We've got two goats. Now, look at what each goat is for. Verse 8 again. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. So the first goat is set aside to be sent into God's presence. That's what happens to the first goat. Look at the fate of this goat. Verse 15. Then he, the priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So again, we're familiar with this practice by now. This goat is taking the place of the Israelites, and the goat is dying for their sins. And then the goat's blood is sprinkled before God's presence throughout the tabernacle as a symbol that their sin had been temporarily paid for by a life, because that's what's required to pay for sins. Look down at chapter 17, verse 11. We've read it before. This is where the connection is made real tight for us between blood and life. Chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So this goat is giving its blood, and therefore its life, to pay for the Israelites' sins, at least temporarily. And of course, this is what Jesus did on the cross for us. So if you're a Christian, Jesus stood in your place by taking the punishment that you deserved for your sins. That's what his death was all about. Well, that's what this first goat in verse 9, this goat that was for the sin offering, that's what this was pointing to, is the cross of Christ. But there's another facet here, and this is what the second goat is all about. Verse 10 of chapter 16. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So this second goat wasn't killed by the priest. Rather, it was sent away into the wilderness to this weird word that has probably stood out to you every time I've said it, Azazel. Now, good news, bad news situation about this. Good news, we know what the overall picture here is, what this goat is standing for. However, we don't know exactly what this word means. We're not positive about this. So it's only used four times in the Old Testament, this word Azazel, and all four of them are here in Leviticus 16. So I just read all of them. That's all we've got. Now, there's a few options here, right? Even a few likely options. So Azazel, it could be a combination of two Hebrew words that are squished together. So the word for go away and the word for goat. This word looks sort of similar to both of those words squished together. And some translations say it that way. So if you've ever heard the term scapegoat, that's where this comes from. The goat that was sent away. So that could be it. Azazel could be squishing together these two Hebrew words. Although, sort of the downside of this, we don't really find other compound words like that in Hebrew. The Jews weren't really fond of squishing multiple words together to make a new word the way that we do. It would also make it for sort of a weird sentence at the end of verse 10. So there, the end of verse 10, it would be, the goat shall be sent away into the wilderness to the scapegoat. Kind of odd. Well, another option is that Azazel is the name of a specific desolate place. So you're sending them to this desolate place, Azazel. And that could be the case, although it's weird at the end of verse 10 again, plugging it in the end of verse 10, the Lord would be saying, send it away into the wilderness to the desolate place. Well, the idea of wilderness already sort of covers that idea. So it seems kind of odd that he would say the same thing twice. But more than that, verse 8 makes it sound like Azazel is a personal name. Because one goat's being set aside for God, who's a person, and the other goat is being set aside for Azazel. Makes it sound like Azazel, too, is a person. So this is our third option. It's the one I think is the most likely. But again, not a ton hangs on this. And the idea here is that Azazel is a particular local demon that some of the people around Israel made sacrifices to. And you might think, well, where on earth does that come from? That sounds kind of far-fetched. It comes from chapter 17, verse 7. So look down there, chapter 17, verse 7. And they were told, so they shall no more make, they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons. So I think that the idea here is that this second goat is being sent out into a place of exile that's outside of God's care, into a place of spiritual darkness, which was represented by these demons. And in fact, it's the same kind of idea that, if this is right, it's the same kind of idea we see when it comes to church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. So you might remember that's where Paul is telling the church, hey, this guy that's sleeping with his stepmother or his mother-in-law, one or the other, you need to put him out of membership. And this is how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan. And the idea is that when you put someone out of church membership, you're handing them over to the world. You're handing them over to the domain of Satan. But no matter what the word Azazel is talking about, the main idea is that this goat is being exiled. That's what all of these different views have in common. And it's the main idea that's really clear. This goat is being exiled. He's being sent away into the desert, this second goat. So this is the fate of these two goats in order to temporarily pay for the Israelites' sins. The one is killed, the other is exiled. Now, like we mentioned before, we understand how the sacrificed goat points to Christ. Christ gave his life on the cross to pay for our sins. But how does this exiled goat connect to Christ? Well, let me read you something that happens during the crucifixion, something that Jesus says when he's on the cross. See if you can connect these dots. This is Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus is hanging on the cross, and here we've got him calling out to his Father because his Father isn't there. So Jesus has been abandoned. That's what the darkness over the whole land is symbolizing at the crucifixion. God has withdrawn his presence. On the cross, Christ is experiencing exile. He's like that goat that is sent away into the wilderness. And the reason Jesus was being exiled on the cross is because he was taking our sinful record on himself. That's what the symbolism in Leviticus 16, verse 21 is getting at. Leviticus 16, 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel. So that goat was taking on the sinful record of Israel to point forward to the day when Jesus would take our sinful record on himself. He bore our sins. That's why Jesus had to experience this exile. And it's important to note, it's not the physical pain of the cross that the gospel writers focus on. You know, we understand how horrible crucifixion was, how much it would hurt, how much suffering would be involved. But if you look in the gospel stories, crucifixion gets one sentence. It says, and he was crucified. So it says that. It's not the physical pain that the gospel writers focus on. It's not the physical pain that Jesus cries out about. No, it's the exile. It's the separation from his Father. That's the worst part for Jesus. So he didn't only give his life on our behalf, he was also exiled. Listen to how the Lord makes the connection between the cross and exile in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Jesus also suffered outside the gate. So away from the Israelites, out in the desert, out in the wilderness. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Exile, that's supposed to be reserved for criminals and traitors. And there's never been a human who was the more opposite of those things than Jesus. And yet, because he loves you, he allowed himself to be sent away, to be exiled from his Father for the first time in his existence, right? Since eternity past, the Father and the Son had always been together. And now all of a sudden on the cross, they're separated. That's because he was suffering outside the gate. He was like that scapegoat that was sent away. So that's how these two goats point to Christ. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is important to think about. So for every person who doesn't have Jesus do this for you, for every person who doesn't have Jesus suffer and be exiled on their behalf, that means that that person will one day have to suffer and be exiled. Because sin has to be dealt with one way or the other. Either Jesus can do that for you or you can do it for yourself. And see, that's exactly what hell is. It's a place of suffering. That's why Jesus uses the imagery of fire so often to describe it. But it's also a place of exile. That's why Jesus uses the imagery of darkness to talk about it. It's a lonely place. You will be sent away from God's presence fully and finally for all eternity. But see, the good news is you don't have to experience that. If you will only place your full hope in Christ and his work for you on the cross, then he will have experienced those things in your place, on your behalf. And if you're a Christian, there's no more encouraging thought in the world than this. You should have been the one to suffer and to be sent away from God for all eternity. But Christ willingly submitted to that on your behalf. And what's amazing is when we realize that it takes two different works in Leviticus 16 to be adequate to point forward to the one singular work of Christ. So in other words, the work of Jesus is so big and so good, it requires multiple symbols to adequately represent it. So we need this multifaceted work from Christ. But our final point this morning is that the work of Christ, it's not automatically applied to everybody. If that was the case, what's called universalism, if that was the case, if it's just automatically applied, then there would only be a heaven, right? There would be no need for hell. No, for Christ's work to be applied to someone, it requires a response. And the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, that required a response too. Look at the Lord's instruction to Israel in chapter 16, verse 29. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work. Now, when the Lord tells them to afflict themselves, he's talking at least mainly about fasting from food. We see that connection made all throughout the Old Testament. Afflict yourselves is to fast, to go without food. So he's telling them to take this day, to set it aside, to not work. That would have provided focus and attention on this day. And then he's telling them on this day, don't eat anything. So what's the connection there? What does the Israelite going without food have to do with the Day of Atonement? Well, the idea seems to be that as these people would go the entire day without food, they would feel physical discomfort. They would feel affliction, the way the Lord talks about it here. And that was to remind them of the discomfort and the hatred they should feel for their sins. That's the connection they were supposed to draw. So by creating that physical discomfort, they were lining up their physical state with their spiritual state. And all of this was meant to lead Israel to take their sinful state seriously. And there's a word in the Bible that describes taking your sinful state seriously. That word is repentance. And that's half the response that's called for from Israel during this Day of Atonement. And that's half the response required to be saved by Christ, isn't it? Listen to the first thing Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 2:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus makes it clear, to be saved by him, you have to repent. And the reason for that is simple. For someone to honestly pursue Jesus, he or she needs to believe that they have a true need for Jesus. So real faith in Christ can only happen when repentance happens. But the Bible's clear that repentance is not just a one-time action at the beginning of the Christian life. No, the desire to turn away from your sin, that's supposed to mark your Christian life from start to finish. And so if you're a Christian, the question for you here is, are you marked by repentance? So think again about the symbolism we're given here in Leviticus 16, verse 29, of the Israelites afflicting themselves by fasting. Now, we all know what it's like to be really hungry. You know, that's an uncomfortable feeling. Well, the question for you is, do you feel uncomfortable like that about your sin? So when you sin against God by lying or by lusting or by being greedy or by gossiping, do you feel any discomfort? If you do, praise the Lord. That's a work of the Spirit in you. If you don't, pray that you would feel the weight of your sin more and more. Repentance is part of the response of the Day of Atonement the Lord's calling for in chapter 16, verse 29. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the 10th day of the month you shall afflict yourselves. But that kind of repentance, it's not the center of the response. No, the center is what repentance is meant to lead to, which is believing in the Lord, faith. That's what chapter 17 is all about. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it into the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. So there's this prohibition against sacrificing an animal, but then not giving that sacrifice to God. And you might wonder, okay, well, if they weren't giving it to God, who were they giving it to? Well, chapter 17, verse 7 answers this. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. So remember, Israel lived in a context where there were lots and lots of idols, which is just a fake god that people think is real. And again, one of these fake gods was this goat demon that we talked about earlier. Well, because the other nations had these idols, and what they would say is, hey, these other gods, they're real and they'll help you. If you'll only sacrifice a little bit to them, then they will help you in this life. Well, because of that, Israel was regularly tempted to idolatry. They were always being tempted to split their hope between the one true God and one of these other gods. But Jesus doesn't want that, does he? No, Jesus wants all of our hope. He wants all of our trust. And this is the second part of the response required by the gospel. That's why in Mark chapter 2, Jesus doesn't just say repent. He says repent and believe. Now, I bet no one here is tempted to go home this afternoon and sacrifice a lamb to a goat demon. If you are, in particular, if you're a member of this church for which I will have to give an account before the Lord on the last day, you need to come and talk to me if you're tempted to do that. Probably none of us. But this doesn't mean that we don't make sacrifices to our idols, because we absolutely do. So when you disobey the Lord, for one example, in order to impress people around you, what the Bible calls the fear of man, when you do that, you're making a sacrifice to the god of popularity. When you entertain lustful thoughts in your head, you're making a sacrifice to the god of sexual pleasure. When you resist helping a fellow church member in need simply because it's inconvenient to you, you're making a sacrifice to the god of comfort. And the reason we make sacrifices like that is because we're worried the one true God and his ways won't be satisfying enough for us. We're worried he won't come through, and so we have to split our investment to try to get more pleasure out of this life. And so that's a question for you. What idols are you sacrificing to right now? You know, the God of reputation, the God of career, the God of family, the God of physical pleasure. We could go on, right? You want to put your finger on that. What God am I tempted to sacrifice to? And then how might you obey the Lord by turning from those idols and putting all your hope in Christ? Leviticus 17, verse 7. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons. So as we close, it's clear every human should respond to this good news about Christ. So the good news about this one who is our holy priest, who's made this multifaceted sacrifice, every human should respond to this by turning from their sins and placing faith in Christ alone. And we understand that doesn't end at the beginning of the Christian life. No, as Christians, we're supposed to be marked by continual repentance and faith. But this teaching on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, it should produce at least one other response in us. And we know this because of the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapters 4 through 10 are all about the Day of Atonement. And they're all about how what Jesus has done as our high priest is so much better than what the high priest in Leviticus 16 was able to do. And so the author of Hebrews, he puts together this argument over the course of these seven chapters where he points out how Christ never dies like the Old Testament priests would die, and how Christ is not a sinner like those priests were sinners, and how his blood is more perfect and efficacious than those animals. So you get to the end of Hebrews 10, and it's just so clear Jesus is the greater high priest. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, the Lord is now going to tell us what to do with all of this. So he's built the case. This is why Jesus is better than the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Therefore, do this. Listen to what he says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Therefore, brothers, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So that's what we've been talking about. Keep turning from sin and trusting in Christ. But here's the second part. And let us consider how to stir up one another, fellow Christians. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is an incredible thing, an easy thing to mix, but let's sum up what we just read. The application that God draws out for these truths we just looked at in Leviticus 16, the application God draws out here in Hebrews is for the church to regularly gather together to encourage one another with the gospel. That's the second application God makes. After hold on to Christ, the second one, application of the Day of Atonement for us as Christians, regularly gather together with the church to encourage one another with the gospel. That's an amazing thing, and it's probably a bit unexpected. One of God's main applications for the Day of Atonement for you is come to church. Come gather with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ so that you can apply the medicine of the gospel to one another and to strengthen one another in the faith. And remind one another that although there are millions of folks that think the Day of Atonement is today, and then it will come around again in a year, that's not true. When we gather, we remind each other that the final Day of Atonement already occurred. It was 2,000 years ago. That's when the single, multifaceted sacrifice of our perfectly holy priest did what the events of Leviticus 16 could never fully do, which is to finally and fully bring us into God's presence. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the work of Christ. We're thankful that the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 points us forward to the much better Day of Atonement that occurred after Jesus died on the cross and rose to go through the curtain into the most holy place, into your presence, where he takes us for all eternity. Father, we're so thankful for the good news of this day and that it points to the eternity that we have now secured with God the Father through the blood of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.